things, practically speaking as well. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. It's Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accused from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac they shall seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show thee, that I may show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will harden it. So like I was saying, I want to look at two objections in this chapter. In the previous chapter, in chapter 8, we looked at how we're justified, how we have benefits that come along with our bodies, our old bodies being put to death, and our new bodies are brought to life. Because of the shed blood of Christ Jesus, and how nothing can separate us because of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from our great Redeemer's love, which displays God's faithfulness to his people, which I think is a good way to segue into chapter 9. As Paul goes on into chapter 9, we start talking about predestination of God's children. And that's where we find the first objection. So objection number one, and this is in verses 6 through 13. Did God break his promise to his people, or, another way to say, is the word of God made void? So I'm going to read those verses, 6 through 13 really quick. Starting in verse 6 there. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not of Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that is the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the youngest, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So we see there the first objection. And what's interesting to me about this chapter is these are objections that Paul is raising himself, questions that Paul is raising himself, because he foresees these as being natural objections to the truth that he's preaching about here, to the truth that he's expounding upon. He recognizes these as being natural objections that Israelites will raise as he's going through and beginning to talk about predestination and the saving work of Christ not being just for Israel, but also being opened up to Gentiles as well. And so he's raising these objections. So again, objection number one, did God break his promise to his people? The short answer is no. But there's more that we can pull out of that objection. And I think that there's some practical application that we can pull out of there as well. So God's people are much more than just an ethnicity or or who you're related to. And we see that in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Talking about being in the nationhood of Israel, that does not mean that you are outside of Christ's sacrifice, and it doesn't mean that you're inside of Christ's sacrifice, but Christ's sacrifice for his people was just that. It was for his people, those that were predestined. And I want to flip over to Galatians chapter 4. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. God's people are those that he has selected, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It doesn't have anything to do with those that are, from an ethnicity standpoint, part of Israel. It doesn't have anything to do with who we're related to. Christ's sacrifice for us is much greater and deeper than just who our family is on this earth, who we're related to. It is a much broader, a much deeper, and a much more powerful love than just that. As we go on in Romans chapter 9, he begins to talk about the promise. The promise that was made to Sarah, that she would have a son even at her advanced age, and Abraham would be the father to many nations. You don't have to turn here if you don't want to, but I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 25. I'm just going to read verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now this was talking of Jacob and Esau. And that's backwards to us. It seems odd that the younger would serve, or excuse me, that the older would serve the younger. Jacob and Esau were seeds of Abraham, from Isaac. And you see that lineage there. You can track that on a family tree if you wanted to. But again, as it says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all Israel is of Israel. Meaning that relationship, that family tree that you tracked from Abraham and on down, that is not the extent of Christ's sacrifice. It is a much broader, it is a much deeper, and it's a much more widespread sacrifice for his people that he preordained from the beginning of time. And that doesn't seem, to the Israelites of this time, that doesn't seem right. And hence the objection is raised. Well, we are Israelites and we're supposed to be God's chosen people. How can Paul is the one saying this, how can he say, they are not all Israel which are of Israel? How can you say that? We are God's chosen people. And that doesn't seem right. It seems as though God is breaking his promise. But that's what we're looking at in this objection. And yet, as it says with Jacob and Esau, the older shall serve the younger. It goes on to say that God hated one and he loved the other. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem like something that makes any sense to us. So again, did God break his promise? No, because God's promise is not made to people of a certain ethnicity or lineage, but to those whom he loves. To those whom he predestined since the beginning of time, not of works. And we see that in Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, either having done any good or evil, that is the purpose of God according to election, might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. God's purpose will be accomplished regardless of our performance. And that's a blessing. That's a huge blessing. God loved Jacob before he did anything to earn it. Which is good news for us, because outside of Jesus Christ, we can't do anything to please God. God's promise to his people are never broken. God's sovereignty is never failing. And again, this is good news for us, because I don't know about you guys, but I'm not related to Abraham. There's no family tree where I am included. There's no bloodline, I don't believe, to my knowledge, where I'm related to Abraham. But God's family is richer and deeper than just who you're related to. God's family and his children are bound to him by Christ's work and by his mercy. We have been made part of the sacrifice that Christ did for us. And again, it seems backwards. It seems, and we can kind of infer that from the objection that's raised, it doesn't seem fair. But that's because God's purpose is oftentimes different than ours, and not what we would expect. But God works all things together for good for those that love him. Now we saw that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Why does he work all things together for good? Because he's sovereign and he's in control. Things don't work out exactly the way we want or think they should be, but they work together for good for his children and for his glory. And we'll look at that more in a little bit. But so practically speaking, what do we do with this? What do we do with this information? This objection is raised. What do we do with this knowledge of God's family, of God's children, who he has, again, predestined since the beginning of time, not because of anything we did or not because of who we're related to, but because it was God's will and his sovereign will. So practically, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, we thank God for saving us. If we are his children and this knowledge of him choosing us since the beginning of time, we give thanks for that. And next, we rest in his providence for selecting us and not letting us go. So we allow that knowledge to humble us. We give thanks for it. And then we can use that knowledge as a hiding place, as a place that we can rest in knowing that, as we saw in chapter 8, there's nothing that can separate us from Christ's love. And because we are a part of that, because he has chosen us outside of anything that we did, we can rest in that providence. We let the truths found in this passage wash over our hearts and minds. And what I mean by that is allowing what we're reading and hearing from Romans 9 leave us with nothing but praise and thanksgiving for God. One of my favorite hymns is, What Wondrous Love Is This? And this, that hymn, I feel like it sums it up, much better than I can. And in the hymn, it's singing, you know, what wondrous love is this? What type of love would cause the Lord of Bliss to bear the curse for my soul? A soul completely lost in sin, unable to do anything outside of his mercy, but a love that saves me and makes me a part of his family. We're his people because of what he did, and we get to delight in his mercies and grace. And that delight should, practically speaking, lead us to praise him. As the hymn said, to God and to the Lamb I will sing, lifting up praises to the all-knowing and truly sovereign God. So from a practical standpoint, what do you do with this objection that's raised? And the answer to the objection is, God's people are the ones that he chooses as the great I am, as the sovereign ruler, as God. Well, practically speaking, you praise God. You thank God for that. You allow, again, the knowledge that we are his and he is ours, to push us to praise, to push us to, lifting up his name to receive all the glory. And again, we'll look at that here in the next little bit, but, God, who's the great I am, has given us so much to praise him for. We are his people, and so we can rest in his sovereign will and know that he will not let us go. In Romans chapter 8, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's promises are not made void, so we can use that information to press on. And going back to Romans 8 again, we see in verse 37, we're made more than conquerors in Christ. And based on this information that we're given of God choosing us, we can use that information to press on. Not because of who we were related to or what we did or what we will do, but because of what Christ did for us. We can praise God. We can use that as we walk through life. We can use that as fuel, as encouragement, as food, as our nourishment, as we walk through life. What wondrous love it is that God saves those who could not save themselves. I want to go ahead and look at the second objection now. And this is in verses 14 through 18 of Romans 9. And I'll read those verses and then we'll look at the second objection here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then is it not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. So objection number two, is there unrighteousness with God, or is God unrighteous? Or another way you could say it is he unmerciful? This objection arises as the answer to the first objection is reached, which is God saves those whom God chooses to save. God is sovereign in everything that he does, and God predestines his people since the beginning of time. So again, that raises the second objection, which is how could God do this based on someone never having done anything wrong, never having done anything to displease God? So again, is there unrighteousness with God? Again, the short answer is no, but I think we can look a little bit further into this and get some practical application out of it. So I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to be reading verses 19 through 23. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And God said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So the great I am, the knower of all things, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And for his children, that's a powerful thought. For his children, knowing that he will place us in the cleft of the rock and cover us with his hand, that's our food. Again, that's our nourishment as we go through life's troubles and sorrows, knowing that as his children, as his people, he is a very merciful God. Powerful, yes. He's sovereign, yes. But he's also a merciful and righteous God. And we know this because he tells us. The scriptures is full of passages about God's mercy and his care and his attention to his people and their needs. One passage I want to flip to, and this is probably a familiar one, is in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 21 through 32. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the God's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercy. For he doth not, let's see. Yeah, that was where I was going to stop there at verse 32. So we see God is merciful because he tells us he's merciful because we read of his mercies, throughout scripture. And because of his mercies, because of his attention, to his children, and because of a great many other things, but, that's what we're looking at here is God's mercies. But because of that, God is worthy of our praises. A God who is aware of our helpless condition, who are we to question, God? He will do whatsoever he pleases. Verse 15 there. God is merciful. God is righteous. So we see, that God, who is merciful, exercises his sovereign will to display his glory, to display his awesome power, on earth. So we see that God is merciful. We see that there's no unrighteousness with God because he is the God of mercy. He is a God, who is sovereign over all things. So practically speaking, to this second objection, what are some practical applications that we can pull from this? Firstly, God is the one that will always receive all the glory and credit for our salvation. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, which should in turn lead us to a humble heart, to having a heart full of humility. Again, allowing the truths that we're reading to wash over our hearts and minds, to bring us to the place of realizing it was nothing I did or there's nothing in my power to do any of the things that Christ did, which again should lead to a heart filled with humility. God saves, and it's not only him that saves, God saves and it is only him that saves, not us. So again, we start by allowing that reality to wash over us. And then that leads us, to being humble and contrite in spirit. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read, Psalm 34. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as to be of a contrite spirit. So again, this idea that God saves, not of them that worketh. It is only God, only the shed blood of Christ that saves. That reality should lead us to having a heart of humility. And this idea of having a contrite spirit, what causes that? What brings our souls to a place of humility? Well, that is brought on by a knowledge of our sinful and helpless state. You could also say it this way: a contrite spirit is reached when God reveals to the child of God just how evil the heart is. When the objections of, oh, well, God must be unjust or God is not keeping his promises to me are truly revealed to be false, then the realization of our own helplessness sets in. When our objections are crushed and when the walls of our own self-sufficiency are torn down, we become contrite of spirit and we are humbled. Because we realize the truth revealed in his word and those times of God crushing us can be hard when God is revealing the truth to us and humbling us. They can be difficult times. But I'm willing to bet that for everyone here, they can also say that those times when they felt the presence of God the most. And in those moments, who's being glorified? God is. In those moments of humbling, God is the one that's receiving all the praise and all the glory, because his glory is being revealed in those moments. And in those moments, what lifts us up is the glory of God that God has revealed to us. And we see that in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 9. God talks about Pharaoh, this mighty ruler here on earth that God uses to display his power, that God uses to display his authority over everything. And excuse me, in those moments, God is showing and displaying his power. Pharaoh's ability to withstand God. God is showing that he's the one that's hardening Pharaoh's heart so he can continue to display his glory. And God is committed to displaying his glory. Paul says that God raised up Pharaoh to display his awesome power. In Exodus chapter 9 is where you find that, that verse, Exodus 9, 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And God does the same thing in our lives at times. Not on such a grand scale as he did with Pharaoh, but he will let us go on for a time pretending to rule our own little kingdom of self-sufficiency and pride. But he will then use that time to bring us to a place of humility by tearing down our little kingdoms, not for our misery, but for his glory. So again, as we look at this second objection here, the practical application is to allow it to humble us to a place of realization that God is the one who saves, and outside of God, outside of Christ, I can do nothing. And allowing that humility to keep us from leaning on our own self-sufficiency, but to lean on God for everything, because he is the one that has saved us and given us everything, and not leaning on our own understanding, but leaning on Christ. I hope this was a blessing to you all. I really enjoyed my time in Romans 9. I encourage you to go spend time on this chapter as well. There's lots of rich and powerful realities found in this chapter that are very encouraging as you read them and dwell on them and meditate on them. They are very, very rich passages. But that's all I have for this afternoon. So thank you.